Goes to the revelation of John, chapter 6. Just as a review, just to point out, to point you back to what we talked about last week, the first 11 verses of chapter 6, you have the opening of the first five seals. The seals of the scroll that are introduced in chapter 5, where the lion who is a slain lamb who is standing is worthy of opening those seals of that scroll so you can know what's inside of that scroll. And so what we saw last week is when that scroll, that scroll begins to be unsealed, to be opened, what it's revealing is, first of all, four horsemen, and they are deadly. But the thing to notice about verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6 is that as deadly as they seem, as threatening as they seem, they have authority only what has been given to them. They have designated authority by God. In other words, they cannot go beyond what God gives them. And particularly notice, it is a measured judgment being inflicted through these four horsemen. That it's only one fourth. And I just want to remind you of something, and that is that what we pointed out is that you have this series of seven, 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 seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath, and in each case, it increases so that that number one-fourth goes to one-third when you get to the trumpets. And then when you get to the bowls of wrath that are poured out, they are total. And so you go from one-fourth to one-third. And the key here is, and I just want to remind you, that in chapter 9, verse 21, right at the end of chapter 9, and when the trumpets are being blown and the seventh one is blown, and it says that we pick up on the point of all of these three sevens. And that is, God is wanting to use this as a means to get people to repent. That this judgment of these four horsemen is a measured judgment, but the point is, God's hope is, God's intention is, that people would repent, as you see in chapter 9, verse 21. Now, that in the fifth seal, when that gets open, John's vision that he sees here is a vision of people who have suffered. In fact, they're dead. It says they've been beheaded for their faith. There are these martyrs who are under the altar. And when this fifth seal is opened, what we find out is that they are reassured. Now, they're not rescued. They still suffer. They're still dead. But they are given a white robe. That's a reassurance. You're okay. And they're questioned. They have a question. How long till you show that we did the right thing? How long till you vindicate us who have given our lives for our faith? How long? And so I want to suggest to you that chapter 6, 12 through 17, is answering the martyr's question. But then in chapter 6, verse, so you've got this opening of the sixth seal. And then you've got right at the end of chapter 6, verse 17, there's another question. And the question at the end of chapter 6, verse 17 is, so when the day of wrath comes, the Lamb has a day of wrath. And when the Lamb's day of wrath comes, who can keep their feet? I think that's what is meant in that question in chapter 6, verse 17, where it says, who can stand? Who can keep their feet? Who can stay upright on the day of God's wrath? And I want to suggest to you that chapter 7, 1 through 17, is an answer to the question in chapter 6, verse 17. Who can keep their feet on the day of the Lamb's wrath? And there is a threefold answer in chapter 7 that is repetitive. It's going to say the same answer three different times in three different ways from three different angles. Now, I wanted to point that out before I read. I want to read chapter 6, verses starting in verse 12 through the end of chapter 7. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by the gale. That's G-A-L-E, not G-A-I-L. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and every slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, and no wind that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God, our God, and their foreheads." And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't know about you, I think that's a great passage. Who can stand? You've got this opening of this sixth seal. And this question in chapter 6, verse 17, who can stand? Why? Because why is that question asked in verse 6, 17? It's asked because of the great day of the Lamb's wrath. And it's described in these verses as kind of, I would describe it as a cosmic convulsion. Yeah, I mean, if you look at that, that's a cosmic convulsion, an earthquake. And the sun black like a sackcloth, and the moon looks like blood, and the stars fall out of the sky like a wind hitting a tree in late fall, and the fruit starts falling. What's that talking about? It's talking about the judgment. It's a way of describing judgment on a particular people in a particular situation. That's what it's. You find this kind of language, this kind of vocabulary over and over and over again in the Old Testament, where it sounds like it's the end of the world. But if you read closely, it's just about the end of the world for a particular people. Let me just point a few examples of what I'm talking about. If you read Isaiah 24 through 27, those chapters, it's full of this kind of language. Joel 2, maybe the most familiar, because Peter quotes Joel 2 and Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And it's that kind of language, but it's judgment language. Or in the book of Nahum, look at this description of Nahum. Where it says, and his way is in the whirlwind and the storm, the clouds and the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. And he dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. Those are names of mountains. The mountains are withering. They're melting. The bloom of Lebanon, that's mountains, withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him and the world and all who dwell in it. And you read that and you think, is this universal? Is this the whole world? Is that what it is? And yet if you read chapter 2, verse 8, it very clearly says this language is describing judgment being brought upon Babylon. Nineveh. That in chapter 2, verse 8, this is about Nineveh's demise. But it's this universal, this language of kind of a convulsion of the cosmos, that because it's the idea of judgment being brought, and so that this group's world has come to an end. Their world as they know it is no longer. And that's the language that we hear in this vision in Revelation chapter 6. I mean, we understand this kind of, this idea that there are certain events that change our world. Pearl Harbor changed our nation from an isolationist nation to a nation caught up in a world war. Not all of you, but many of you were alive on September the 11th, 2001. That changed our world. And that's the kind of language that we're hearing in this place? And it leads to this question, as we pointed out, it leads to this question in chapter 6, verse 17. Can anybody survive this? Can anybody keep their feet when this happens? Can anybody stand in this sort of thing? And there is a threefold answer to this in chapter 7. Chapter 7 has three different answers to that question. How can anybody keep their feet? And the first answer is, yeah, the totality of the people of God are going to be okay. I want to suggest to you that is the symbolism involved here. When it says 144,000, you might say, where did that 144,000? It's numbering. It's using the numbering of Israel as a way of talking about the totality of God's people. And the very fact that they chose these numbers is the reason I would say that. There's a certain symbolism associated with these numbers. For one thing, 12, I think everybody understands 12 is a number that speaks of the idea of totality, complete. It's filled out all the way to where it should be. That's why when there are 12, the 12 apostles, because of Judas, end up with 11, chapter 1 of Acts, they take pains to replace him, because this is the totality, the fullness. And so there's that sense of fullness, completion. We've completed the number there. And if you square that, 12 times 12, that's where you get this 144. And those are all enumerated. Now, one of the things that tells me that this is meant to be symbolic, if you compare the listing of the tribes, do you notice one of them's missing? And do you notice that Joseph gets a double portion? You have Joseph, but his son Ephraim is also mentioned. And Manasseh is not mentioned, but there's somebody else not mentioned in this list. Dan. And what that tells me is the concern is more on the number than it is who is listed. And it's the idea and that you filled out the roster. It's complete. But not only that, it's totality. And that is the number 1,000. So that squared 12 is multiplied by 1,000. And the word 1,000 is the idea of over and over again, the symbolism of the number 1,000 in Scripture is this is the whole thing. This is the totality. Let me give you an example of where you see this kind of language. If you look at Psalm 50 and verse 10, Psalm 50 verse 10, I don't know if you know how Hebrew poetry works, but Hebrew poetry, you don't rhyme the end of the line, the sound of it, you rhyme ideas. So that you have one line, and the next line corresponds to it somehow. It either augments the idea, contrasts the idea, or it restates it in another way. And that's what happens in Psalm 50, verse 10. What Psalm 50, verse 10, the first line says, "For every beast of the forest is mine." That's what God says. I own every beast of the forest. You go to any forest, anywhere, all of them are mine. That's what God says. The next line then will say, it will repeat that idea with different words. What does it mean that every beast in the forest is mine? Well, it is the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, does that mean that if you get to hill number 1,001, God doesn't own those cattle? No. It is a symbolic use of that word 1,000 to say all of it. And that's what the word every means in the first line, isn't it? Every. Every, the correspondence to the word every in the first line is 1,000. in the second mile. Every bit of it. In other words, this is saying this is the totality of God's people. That's the symbolism in this description. And this is said in a second way and from a second angle. It's saying the same thing in verses 9 through 12. That you have in verses 9 through 12 an unnumbered group. You can't even count them. You numbered the ones in the first group, but let's look at it from a different angle. This is an unnumbered group of victors. They are conquerors. They share in the victory of Jesus. And they are from everywhere. And everyone that is God's person is included in this, and you just can't even count them. And it says that they get sealed. They get sealed. They God knows which ones are His. I don't know how many of you know what this is right here. This is an ink stamp. I don't even know if they make those anymore. I guess they do. This one is over 50 years old. When I graduated from high school in Seminole High School, it was a lady that was a member of our church who was the high school librarian, Janelle. And everybody from our church that graduated from high school, she would give them as a graduation gift an ink stamp with their name on. This says Gregory Jack Fleming. I can stamp anything I want to. And it says, it is mine. That point, I stamped up. When I went to college, I started stamping my books with, because those are mine. When you read seal here, it's not like the seal that of the scroll. This is a seal that shows ownership. And they get stamped on their forehead because and it's not my name, it's God's name on them. These are God's people. And even if they suffer during this time of judgment, well, they need to be reassured that you are God's people. And they are told, notice that in verses 13 through 17, somebody has a question, and their question is, well, is there any ID on these people? Who are these people? Do you see that in verse 13? One of the elders, this is one of those ones that we read about in chapter 4, the 24 elders around the throne. And one of those says, I've got a question, and that is, who are these people? The people of verses 1 through 8, the totality of God's people, and those from every tribe and language. And so, who are these people? And so there's a third answer to that question in chapter 6, verse 17. Who can stand? And I'll tell you who can stand. It's the totality of God's people. And He knows who they are. And He's got them marked off. And even if they suffer, they need to understand they're okay. And it says, these are the ones who are wearing white robes. Do you notice the irony of this? People sell products to get blood out of your laundry. And these have white robes. Why? Because they've been washed. We've sung that song, haven't we? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's where it comes from. That's where that hymn comes from. These are the people washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's going to be okay. They share in the victory of Jesus. Now they may suffer, but after all, they follow somebody that suffered. They may die, but after all, they follow somebody that died. And they wear these robes that are washed in the Lamb's blood. But not only that, here's some more irony. Generally, the sheep don't lead the sheep. But Jesus is described in these verses as a shepherd. He is a slain lamb shepherd. Why? Because he's going to lead some people that are going to be slain lambs too. But the key thing is, here's the important thing. He leads them by green pastures. Look at verse 16, they'll hunger no more. This is Psalm 23 language. Jesus is our shepherd. He's a slain lamb shepherd. And notice verse 17. He'll guide them by springs of living water. It sounds kind of like Psalm 23, doesn't it? But I love what it says, that first line in verse 17. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. That will be their shepherd. Or I like this line in verse 15. There they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. He's not going to prevent them from suffering, but He will walk through suffering with them as their shepherd. Isn't that a great image? Whatever you go through, there is a Lamb who will walk with you through it. And so you've got this threefold answer to that question in chapter 6, verse 17. This threefold answer, I pointed this out last week. The apocalyptic language has lots of repetition. And so you've got these three angles of looking at this, and you could compare it to these Russian nesting dolls. You've seen those before. We've got a set of them at our house. And you open one, and there's another smaller one, the smaller one, the smaller one, the smaller one. And that's really what this vision is. So you've got this vision here, and it gets repeated enough. So you got this numbering of the 144,000, and then you take the lid off that, and you've got this numberless group of from all tribes and from everywhere that are victors, and then you take the top off that one, and you've got a third one. And so, as we've seen, you've got this. These are three ways of talking about the same thing. They all are answers to chapter 6, verse 17. Who can keep their feet when God's judgment is brought upon this world? And that's the answer. It's three different ways of looking at the same thing. Same answer. Three things, and I'll be done. The first is, when you look at chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, that opening of that sixth seal, I'm struck by the language of the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is upset at the status of our world. Our world is a mess, and the Lamb is upset about it. Does God care that there's so much that's wrong in our world? And I think the point is that the wrath is not so much that the Lamb is angry with people. He's angry with rebellion in general, and how our world was not created for this, so that wrong seems to win the day so often. And the Lamb doesn't like it. And the Lamb, there's a wrath of the Lamb because of lives that are destroyed by sin and rebellion. And a second thing is, verses 1 through 12, the Lamb knows who you are. Shepherd, this shepherd Lamb, He knows who you are. And that's a good thing. You're marked off. And when bad things happen in your life, that's not a sign that God has somehow forgotten you. It's just you're caught in the crossfire of God's patience with sinners. But He knows who you are. You're marked off. You've got that stamp there. It's a reassurance. And then finally, these last verses, verses 13 through 17. One of the things that I've learned in going to hospitals, when people are sick, when people are dying. When I first started preaching in Robert Lee, there was a man named Bill Brown who'd been an elder in Seminole. And he's really part of the reason I ended up moving to Robert Lee. And he was so good at visiting people in the hospitals when they were sick, when people were dying. And I learned a lot from him about praying for people like that. And one of the things I've come to understand, that one of the most important things that we do when we pray with people that are suffering, maybe are coming to the end of their life, one of the most important things we can do is to remind them that your suffering may not disappear, but please understand that God is walking with you through this suffering. And specifically, one of the things that I've learned to pray with people, and it's not always the best thing to ask that this suffering will end, or that you would, or that God would prevent death. But what we should consistently pray and ask God for is a strong sense of God's presence, His sheltering presence, whatever we walk through. That's what we can ask. That's what these verses speak of. Do you see that? Verses 15 through 17. God will walk with you. The Lamb walks with you. As the Lamb will shelter you, will shepherd you through this, and will shelter you with His presence. I think that's good news. And